So I found out last night that today's a Sunday when there's no Sunday school, right? So here's what I'm going to try and do. I'm going to try and split the difference today and talk to both sets of the audience and talk to those of you who are in Sunday school and those of you who aren't in Sunday school. Because if I was in Sunday school and there was no Sunday school and I had to listen to the big people's church talk, I might be not so interested. So what I'm going to try and do is split the difference and probably make no one happy in how we go about talking about our passage today. All right? So a number of years ago, I was in Toronto visiting because the World Track and Field Championships were going on. And track and field is one of my favorite sports, kind of like Joe Orr. And it was something I was really involved in, and I know that Micah and Andrew are really involved in it, and Christy coaches, and so I was really involved in it as well, really had a passion for it, and the World Championships for the indoor came to Toronto, and I'm a Canadian citizen, and I don't live too far from Toronto, so my parents got me tickets to go watch the indoor World Championships. And the organizers of the meet wanted to make sure that it came off as a big success. And so what they did was they knew that in March in Canada, not a hotbed for track and field, they wanted to fill the stadium up with people. So it looked as though they really had big numbers. So they invited all the elementary school children in Toronto to come. I think they were all like fifth graders to come and watch on the Friday event. And so I got there on a Friday and it was teeming with all of these elementary school kids. And I happened to be wearing a nylon running jacket that I had received previously. I went with Athletes in Action Campus Crusade group to Europe. And this jacket had, it was red and white and had a big red maple leaf on the back and it had red maple leaves on the arm. And so it kind of looked like I was a member of the Canadian track and field team. And as I was walking towards my seat, this guy came up and gave me a little punch in the arm and he said, "Hey, win a gold medal for us." And I thought, oh, that's kind of funny. He thinks, you know, that I'm on the Canadian track and field team. And so as I'm looking, you know, walking around the concourse, looking for the aisle to go down to get to my seat, I see this real athlete, real Canadian athlete, and he's signing autographs. And there's a ring of kids all around him, all trying to get an autograph from this guy, right? And I'm maybe from here to the back of the room away, and I see this. And I see this one little boy kind of running around on the outside of that ring, trying to get in, trying to get access to this real guy. And then he sees me just walking down the concourse, and he runs up to me and he says, "Can I have your autograph?" Well, what are you going to do, right? I mean, he probably can't read anyway. So I was embarrassed. I felt ashamed, but I felt so bad for this little guy because he was on the outside. He wasn't going to get anything. And so I just put my head down and I took his paper and, you know, I just scribbled sort of my name kind of illegibly on the paper and I gave it back to him and he was very excited. And then all of the other little kids on the outside of that circle who were having no success, who saw that he did, came over to me as well and started saying, "Can I have your autograph too? Can I have your autograph too?" And so I didn't know what to do and I sort of started to panic. And so I just found myself taking pieces of paper and starting writing my name down on this paper. And then the more kids that I was signing autographs, now I had this ring of kids around me. I had people ask me if I would sign their cast. I had two girls come and put their heads underneath my arm, and I took a picture with them and their mom. And finally, my conscience really got to me, and I said, "Look, I have to go, I have to go." And I kind of pulled myself away, and I had seats right at the bottom of the Sky Dome in Toronto, now called the Rogers Centre. It's where the, you know, basketball teams and baseball teams and all that kind of play. So I had to walk all the way down. My friends were there. I tell them this story, right? I'm like, "Oh, I got to take this jacket off. This is so ridiculous." And as I'm trying to take it off, I get a tap on the shoulder. And I look around, and there's this boy. He says, "Can I have your autograph?" I said, "Look, I'm not an athlete. I'm not in this meet." And he said, "Well, have you ever been in a track meet?" And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Oh, that's okay. That's good enough." So I said, "Okay." So I signed his little piece of paper, and he went back, and he told his little buddies. And then they came down the steps to the bottom of the Sky Dome. And then they all wanted an autograph, and I tried explaining it to them. And then, you know, crowds draw crowds. And so people were like, "Hey, what's going on down there? Who's down there? Like, you know, is the Prime Minister down there? Who's down there? Is that Carl Lewis? Is it Ben Johnson?" You know, and so it was like when Billy Graham, they sing Just As I Am at the end, right? And everybody streams out of their aisle and they all go down to the seats. And we had all these kids standing in the aisle and we were like so embarrassed because we weren't on the track and field team and we were signing all these autographs. But they identified me as being on the team. And it, to be honest with you, it really kind of felt good being identified as somebody who was really important and really significant and everybody thinking that that was really great. But this morning, what we're going to see is that that's not the way of Jesus. In fact, Jesus identifies with the broken. He identifies with people at school who aren't the cool kids necessarily. He chooses to sort of be connected to or have people recognize him as a humble person who thinks more of other people. And in his obedience to God and in him choosing not to be great by identifying himself with great people, kind of like I sort of did, God identifies him as the king of the whole country. And so we're going to take a look at that story today, where Jesus obeys God, doesn't make himself out to be some kind of a big hotshot, and because of that, God really honored Jesus and identified him as the king. Let's pray. God, would you help us today to get the point of what I think your word teaches, at least one of the things that it's teaching us here, and help us to see how we can become more like Jesus in with your help. And I pray this in his name, amen. So if you have your Bibles, we're continuing on in the series in Mark, so if you can turn to Mark chapter 1. I'm sure Andrew kind of filled you in on this, but the background of the book of Mark is written by a guy we think who was a follower of Jesus, and his name was Mark. Now, where did Mark get his information, you might want to know, because he doesn't seem to be mentioned a whole lot in the Bible. He doesn't seem to be mentioned, he sort of shows up maybe later, but he doesn't really seem to have anything to do with the life of Jesus. And history sort of tells us that Mark gets all of his information from listening to Peter preach while Peter was in Rome. And so Mark is sitting there and he's writing this down. So the Gospel of Mark is almost like the Gospel of Peter or the Good News according to Peter. But it's Mark who's writing this down. And probably last week Andrew talked to you about the coming of John the Baptist. And in verse 9, where we're going to read today, we're going to just read verses 9, 10, and 11. Here's what we find. Verse 9 says this: In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. Okay, so let's just stop and ask this question. He says, in those days. Now, when we see something like this, in those days, Mark is framing for us, or he's telling us, like, this is when this big event in the life of Jesus happened. It happened at this point in this time. Now, this is what sets Jesus in the Bible apart from a lot of other different religions. And that's this, is that it's kind of anchored, or it's right in history. As you read throughout the Gospels, you hear things like, in the days of Caesar Augustus, or in the days when Herod was king of Judea, Jesus came and he did this and he did that. When you read stories of, Thor and Tammuz and the great Gitche Manitou and Nanabush and all of these other sort of mythical kind of creatures, they're never anchored in history. They're always sort of in the fuzzy distant past. But Mark is anchoring this right here for us in history, and he's telling us in those days. And what are those days? Because context really, really does make a difference in understanding what's happening here. If I said to you, an African-American woman sat at the front of the bus, many of you would say, what's the big deal about that? But if I say an African-American woman in the 1960s in the Deep South sat at the front of the bus, all of a sudden the context makes that event, which seems so insignificant today, really meaningful. And so context really does make a difference. And here is the context of our background today. If you're kind of familiar with the Bible, you know it's got these two parts, right? It's got the Old Testament, it's got the New Testament, so the old part and the new part. But there's a gap in there between the old part and the new part. It's about 400 years long. And at the end of the Old Testament, the last person in the Old Testament really to speak on behalf of God is the prophet Malachi. And after Malachi, 400 years, God doesn't say anything to the people of Israel. It is just complete silence. John the Baptist is the guy who breaks that silence. He's the first prophet. In between that time period, it's called the time between the testaments, the intertestamental period. And a lot of stuff happens that really shapes what's going to happen in this chapter and the whole story of Jesus. And here's what it is. At the end of the Old Testament, Israel has kind of come back out of captivity. They have been sent away because they have been idol worshippers, and they've been completely disobedient, and they're sent into captivity into Babylon. They're there for a number of years, but Babylon is eventually taken over by the Persians. The Persians let the Israelites go back, but then the Persians are taken over by Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great spreads Greek culture and Greek philosophy through all the Middle Eastern Mediterranean world that he conquers. Israel is kind of like a football. It's sort of thrown back and forth between a bunch of different sort of rulers. And one of the rulers is a really bad guy. As a matter of fact, he's so bad that he goes into the temple and he does some really terrible things. He desecrates the temple. He offers up sacrifices. I think he offers up a pig sacrifice. He sets up terrible idols in there, really to kind of really shame the people of Israel. Right? So Israel, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, is this really this period where the people are really depressed and they're really despondent and they really think that nothing is ever going to come. God hasn't spoken for 400 years and we have just been ruled by all of these different people who have oppressed us and treated us really terribly. The last of which is the Romans. The Romans come in, they overthrow the group that was before, the guy who did all the terrible things in the temple. And that's the world that Jesus comes into. He comes into the world that John the Baptist is sort of like this voice, and he's crying out, and he's saying, hey, look, the 400 years of silence where God's not talking is over. And all of these terrible things that have been happening to us, the one who has been promised to come is coming. He's on his way. He is going to deliver us, but he's also going to bring some really serious judgment and punishment because you have been so rebellious and you haven't really been following God at all. So this is the context. This is the sort of the background. These people who have been God's people but have felt abandoned for 400 years, who have been ruled and oppressed by all of these terrible people, are at the end of their rope, and they feel like the only thing that's ever going to bring them any hope at all, anything that's ever going to save them, is this guy who the Old Testament, the first part of the Bible, has promised would come. And they've looked to him, and they've prayed for him, and they've hoped that he would come. John the Baptist shows up after this really long period and says, he's here. I'm the guy who is supposed to come and let you know, get ready, because the promised one is coming. And here's how you can show that you're ready for him. Come out to me in the wilderness and get baptized to show that you want to be part of his group. So this is the background. This is the cultural background that's important. So then in verse 9, we read again, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. President Obama tweeted not long ago, it doesn't matter where you start, it matters where you end up or where you finish. Now that's kind of true. And I think what he's trying to say there, it's in relationship to going to college, is that it doesn't really matter if you don't start out at a good place in life. It really matters what you do with the things that you've been given and how hard you work and really where you end up, because those are the things that you have more control over. And while I think that that's true in general, it doesn't really matter where you start, it really does matter where you end up. In this case with Jesus, it really does matter where he starts, because Mark is really careful to tell us that where he comes from. He tells us that Jesus comes from the town of Nazareth. Now, anybody under 12 years old want to take a guess at how many people lived in the town of Nazareth? Anyone? Say? Under 12? 1,000. Okay, it's we're going to do, have you ever seen The Price is Right? Higher or lower? We're going to do lower, so it's lower than 1,000. Under 12. You have to be under 12. Good guess. Lower. Much lower. Higher than 50. Higher than 100, lower than 200, about 150. Yeah, only about 150. Jesus comes from this tiny little town, right? This tiny little town called Nazareth. And if you know anything about the Bible stories, what you find out is that people don't really think a whole lot about the town that Jesus comes from. Nancy was on a field trip with Cody up in Sacramento. That's my son and my wife. Son Cody, wife Nancy, were in Sacramento. And she was with a guy who was another parent. And he said to her, "So where do you live?" And Nancy said, "Oh, we live in Pico Rivera." And, you know, Nancy looks like she should be from Ireland. And she's red hair and pale and stuff. And I mean, light-skinned. And he says to her, "So did you feel called to move there?" She's like, no, we didn't feel called to move there. We didn't feel called to move to Pico. I was like, "Oh, okay, that's really nice that you're there," right? So I sort of know how Jesus maybe would have felt when he said, "Oh, you're from Nazareth. Oh, gee, did you choose to move to Nazareth, Jesus?" No, I'm just from there, right? So the town that Jesus is from, people don't really think a whole lot about it. As a matter of fact, one of Jesus' friends goes to get another friend, and he says to him, "Hey, Jesus, we found the Messiah, the promised king." And he says, "Oh, where's he from?" Because that's really important to them. And he says, "He's from Nazareth." And he says, "Nazareth? Can anything good even come out of Nazareth? Like, it's really insignificant. Why would the king of everything come from Nazareth?" But that's where Jesus is from. But he's not even just from Nazareth. He's from, like, sort of a region called Galilee, because that's where the little town is, right? So we're in La Habra, and La Habra is part of what county? Does any kids in here know? It's Orange County, okay? So is it Orange County? It is? Is it L.A. or Orange? Because it is right here where the line diverts, right? Okay. It is? Okay, so look, let's just say that it's Orange County just for the sake of this illustration, okay? So look, there might be something similar going on between sort of the southern part of Israel and the northern part. Galilee, where Jesus is from, where his little city is in the northern part. It's in a region called Galilee. We're going to call that L.A. County. Where Jerusalem is, and the temple, and all the religious people, and all the religious stuff, is down here in the southern part. We're going to call that Orange County. The people in Orange County didn't really think a whole lot of the people in L.A. County. They kind of thought they were better down here in Orange County. That might not be true in the real world. That might not be true. But in Jesus' day, Jesus comes from this little tiny town of 150 people, like Micah said, in this region where people looked at them as kind of like a little backwards, you know, not so smart, not so sophisticated, definitely not very religious. They certainly weren't really like into the religion of going to the temple and all that kind of stuff, right? So this is where Jesus comes from. So even though the president says, or the former president says, like, where you start doesn't really matter, it does kind of matter in this situation, because Jesus, who's this average kind of guy who you would have looked at and wouldn't have thought much about, comes from this little insignificant tiny town in this kind of region that really isn't all that important and is looked down upon. It's also interesting that Jesus comes from, that the text says that people were coming from, this is one of the only stories that you'll find in all of the Gospels that refers to the baptism of Jesus, one of the stories that you find in all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is that people from the southern part down here, Jerusalem and Judea, it says, and crowds came out to get baptized. But only one person, it seems like, came from Galilee. Right? And so it's this, maybe more. But it does tell us that Mark is trying to say, look, John says that this really great person's coming. Jesus is this really great person. But then he says, but let me tell you a little bit about him, because he's not what you expect. He's this probably very average looking, very normal guy from a really insignificant town in a region that isn't really esteemed or looked at all that importantly. And that's who he tells us that Jesus is. Now, he's going to come, and he's going to come down to get baptized. Now, you might be asking yourself, like I did, what's the significance here of Jesus' baptism? Because when we get baptized today, and last time I was here, you guys had a baptism. The baptism is a significant, it signifies that we're identifying, right? We're identifying with Jesus. Something's changed inside of us. We become his true followers. We're trusting in him. And so we're showing that we have died to our old way of living, and when we come out of the water, we're showing that we're picturing what's going on inside of us. That's not what's happening here with Jesus. This is a little bit different. In the Old Testament, in the old part of the Bible, there are lots of different washings that people had to do. Be glad that you don't live in the old part of the Bible, because there's a ton of rules that you had to follow and a lot of stuff that you had to do. And one of those, there was different washings that they had to do, ritual kind of things. They had to clean themselves all the time. So Jewish people were kind of familiar with that, but there's no real examples in the Old Testament, per se, of people getting dunked under the water, baptized kind of a thing. That seems to have been something that happened in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that sort of developed. Now, one of the ways that you could become part of the covenant community of Israel is, and this is a tradition that developed, that does have some grounding in the Old Testament, is that if I was not a Jewish person, I'm a Gentile, I want to become part of the community of Israel, become part of that covenant relationship with God, then I had to do a couple things. One, I would have to offer, the first thing that you'd have to do according to the Old Testament is you'd have to be, if you were male, you'd have to be circumcised. Now kids, if you're here and you don't know what that means, when you go home, just ask your mom, okay? Number two, you would have to also give a sacrifice. And number three, you'd have to get baptized. Now, those are things that aren't grounded in the Old Testament, but seem to have come up in the intertestamental period. And so there would be people in Jesus' day who would have understood and would have realized the significance of baptism. They would have understood that it was an identifying kind of a marker, but they wouldn't have recognized it as any kind of thing to do for the forgiveness of sins. And so it seems like John is taking this somewhat common cultural practice of being immersed in water and being brought back up, and he's saying, he's infusing it with new meaning. And that meaning is that you are identifying with the Messiah because you are coming to show that you are a sinful person and that you want your sins forgiven because he's coming. And in the mind of John, he is coming to bring judgment. He is going to bring judgment. And then he's going to bring in this great community. But he's going to bring judgment. He's going to free Israel from their oppressors. And then he's going to judge people. And then there's going to be this great peaceful kingdom. And so if you want to be part of that, you need to come out to the wilderness and you need to show that by being baptized and looking for the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's really important to know this, is that Jesus didn't go out there to get baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus didn't commit any sin at all. There was no sin in his life. The Bible's really clear about that. He never did anything bad. He never told any lies. He never stole anything. And so why is Jesus going out and why is he getting baptized? Well, I think that this is really the most significant kind of part of the whole story. I mean, it just builds up to this crescendo, and it's this. It's not only important where you come from, but it's important where you're going to. And the text tells us in verse 5 where Jesus was going to. He was going to get baptized from Nazareth to John, who was in the what? Where was John? In the where? Yeah, the wilderness, right? So Jesus is going to the wilderness. This is really significant. Why is Jesus going to the wilderness? And I think that he's going to the wilderness because Jesus is really the true Israel. Jesus is really the true Son of God. Jesus is really the true center of the new covenant community. And when you think back to the Old Testament, what you find is, and all of you kids in here probably know the story, about how Israel was sort of being, was held captive by the Egyptians, and they were really mean to them, and they did, you know, force them to work really hard. And then God entered the picture, and he delivered all of those people, his people, the Israelites. They weren't called Israelites at the time. They were called Hebrews at the time. He delivers them out to the Red Sea. At the Red Sea, they go through the water. They come out on the other side, and God establishes a formal relationship with them. Right? He establishes this sort of covenant, this agreement with them, that they would be his people and that he would be their God. All of that takes place in the wilderness. It takes place in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 20, God says to Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh this, let my son," speaking of Israel, "go into the wilderness." Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, says that Israel was the son of God. Uses that same term, son. And God brought him through the wilderness. Jesus heads to the wilderness because he is the new true Israel. And that needs to be renewed in the wilderness. And so Jesus heads there. And he goes through, and you can make parallels go a little bit too far, and I don't want to do that. But I do think it's important to note that Jesus is a bit like Moses here. Moses, if you remember, was never a servant, was never a slave. He was always in Pharaoh's home. He was never under bondage. But Israel was. And Jesus is like the new Moses. He was never under the bondage of sin. But he identifies with his people. And he leads them out in this exodus out of the bondage of slavery. And so Jesus, in getting baptized, gets baptized not because he needs to be forgiven of any sins. He gets baptized because he is identifying with his people who are bound in sin. He identifies and he shows solidarity with these people who need to be delivered. And like Moses, even though he was never in bondage, Moses, it says, chose to identify, the Bible says, chose to identify with the people of Israel in their sufferings rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Even though Moses never experienced any of their sufferings, he chose to identify as one of them. And Jesus is the same. Jesus doesn't take for himself. He doesn't grab for himself and come down and say to John, here I am. I'm the guy that you've been preaching about. Everybody just sort of follow me and worship me as the king and honor me and give me all of this glory. Jesus comes really quietly from an insignificant town and a really kind of a not really well-esteemed region. And he says to John, I need to be baptized. Not because of anything wrong that he's done. Not to forgive, not because he needs his sins forgiven, but because he wants to identify with a broken, wounded, hurting, oppressed, somewhat despondent group of people. Leon Morris, who's a well-respected Bible scholar, says this, Jesus might as well have been up there in front standing with John and calling on sinners to repent, but instead he was down there with the sinners, offering his solidarity with them in the process of salvation that he would in due course accomplish. And so Jesus gets baptized. And we read in verse 10, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being opened, torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Anybody at Biola on Friday this week watch graduation? Anybody see that? It was really hot, wasn't it? Were you there in the morning or the evening? Oh, the evening was much better. The morning was super hot. But if you've ever been to a graduation ceremony, then you kind of understand what's going on here. When the graduates walk across the stage, they confer upon them a degree. They offer them, they say, you are now, you know, master, or you are now doctor. I always think master of divinity is such a strange and, you know, audacious title for anybody to have, right? Like, well, I've mastered the divine kind of thing, right? Like, you're, anyway. But there's a lot of masters of divinity that were given out at Biola the other day. That's kind of what's going on here. Jesus is not having his sins forgiven, but in his humility, in his obedience to God, in going and being identified with this group of people, God confers upon him some of the loftiest titles and the loftiest jobs that you could ever have been given. And we read that the heavens were opened. And they weren't just opened, that they were torn open. Jesus comes out of the water, this very normal guy from Galilee, from this tiny little town, from this really sort of not really well thought of region. One of the few maybe Galileans that even come down, he comes down, he's very, you know, he just says, I need to be baptized. John baptizes him, and then it's like fireworks happen, but fireworks that maybe were only seen by Jesus and John the Baptist. The heavens are literally, the Bible says, it's torn open, like you sort of like tear a piece of paper in half. And Jesus sees this, and John sees this. We're not sure who else sees this, but John testifies in the book of John that he sees that the heavens were torn open. And then out of heaven, this thing that looks like a dove comes down and it sort of lands on Jesus. And we're told that that's the Spirit of God. And then we hear this voice, or Jesus hears this voice, and he says, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Now, you might be familiar with a couple places in the Bible where people sort of have seen the heavens open. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel says, "Hey, the heavens were open, and I saw this vision." Anybody in the New Testament familiar with this? You know, there's one sort of really clear example of this where the heavens were opened and someone actually saw Jesus in heaven. And it's not the Apostle Paul, but who do you think it could be? Yeah, Stephen, right? Stephen's being beaten up. He's being actually, people are throwing these big rocks at him because he's a follower of Jesus. And the heavens are opened and he literally sees Jesus there. And he has this experience with him. This is what's happened with Jesus. Jesus comes out of the water, this a very average, normal-looking guy from Galilee, and he has this experience. The heavens are torn open, and a dove comes down, or what looks like a dove, and it's the Spirit of God that lands on him. And you hear this voice saying, "This is my son." Well, what's the significance of all of this? The significance of this is really huge, and this is why the context really matters, because the context Mark sets up is that this very average guy from this really tiny town, from this really insignificant, not insignificant, but from this not well-esteemed region, comes down, and he comes down, and he wants to get baptized. And out of that becomes the coronation of the king that John has been talking about. The language that's used here is messianic language. Messianic just means Messiah, or the one who God promised he would send one day, the rescuer. So it's a rescuer kind of words. And God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Now, Jesus was always the son in an eternal kind of way. He's always been the second member of the Trinity. And this passage is a Trinitarian passage. You have God the Father speaking. You have the Holy Spirit coming down in form of something that looks like a dove. And you have the person of Jesus, right? You have all three of these members here who are God, who are divine. But in a unique way, Jesus becomes the Son of God in a way where he becomes the Messiah, right? He becomes the one who has been promised, this great king. And in the minds of all of the people who are waiting for the Messiah, they're looking for this king. They're looking for this really important guy to come and to deliver them and to rescue them and to take them out from the oppression of the Romans. And God uses all of this term that comes out of the book of Psalms, chapter 2, where he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And he says, "Today you are my son." You've always been the son in an eternal kind of relationship, but now you are the son in a messianic way. You are the king. I am crowning you as the king. You are the head. You are the center of this new community. And interestingly enough, the dove that comes down and lands on him, which is the Holy Spirit in a form that looks like, the Bible always uses the word looks like, doesn't actually say it was a dove, but it looks like a dove. So the rabbis at the time often referred to the nation of Israel symbolically as a dove. And some people who comment on the Bible think that what's going on here is that God is saying that this right here, Jesus, is the true Israelite. He is really the new community. He is the real Israel. And that all of those who really are God's people and who have a heart for God will gravitate towards him, and he will be the center of the new community. And so Jesus, this average, normal-looking guy from Galilee, comes down. He goes under the water, and he comes up, and God crowns him the king. And he doesn't just crown him the king, but he gives him his Spirit in a unique kind of way, in a way that will empower him to do the job that God has for him. And that job is to be the suffering servant. We won't have time to look at them, but Isaiah, especially chapter 42, talks about how God's going to give his special servant the Spirit so that he will be able to perform this job. And what is the job that he's going to perform? He's going to save his people. Like Moses led the people out of Egypt and out of slavery, Jesus is going to lead this new group, this new sort of community, covenant community of God, out of slavery to sin. Because he is going to, as the king of that community, give his life as a substitute for all of the people who want to be part of the community. And so this is a huge moment. Jesus, in his obedience to God and in his humility, identifies with the broken, despairing, sinful people. And in that, God identifies Jesus as the king of the new community and the rescuer who was long promised. So what's the application for us? Well, briefly, I think that the application runs something along this line. It's easy for us to want greatness. It's easy for us to want to be known as something significant, sometimes just to have a title, or maybe be associated with people that are great. It's really easy to drop names. It's really easy to sort of tell stories. It's really easy to one-up people in conversation. Because in that way, it kind of makes us feel more significant. But in the way of Jesus, he identifies with the broken. He doesn't one-up them. He has solidarity in humility with people on whom he has compassion. He doesn't reach out and grab and try and attain this sort of kingly mantle that he ultimately really knows is his. But in humility and in obedience to God, he identifies with the lowliest and he identifies with the broken. And in doing so, God takes that and confers upon him true greatness. Which is why Jesus says, you know, the greatest among you is he who serves. And the greatest in the kingdom is he or she who humbles himself like a little child. So there's a pseudo-greatness that is really attracted to us. It's not real greatness, but it's being esteemed in the eyes of other people. But real greatness comes from being esteemed in the eyes of God. And God placing his value and his stamp of approval on our life. He does this with Jesus. As Jesus humbles himself, as Jesus identifies with the people who he's been called to identify with, God acknowledges him and exalts him and gives him a name above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's the Lord. And in our life, he's not going to do that. He's not going to give us a name like that. But he is paying attention. And he is aware. And it's his estimation of greatness that really does matter. And whether he takes our obedience and humility and suffering and serving on his behalf and exalts us in this life or not doesn't matter, because ultimately he will acknowledge that and he will recognize that. And he will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And so this week as we go out, may we be more like Jesus in how we identify with and how we connect with those who are on the margins, those who are broken, and take consolation and comfort in knowing that in the eyes of the world, we may not be esteemed as great, but in the eyes of God, we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your obedience and your humility. Thank you that you're willing to identify with broken people like us. Father, thank you that you exalted him and that you crowned him and that he fulfilled his mission in dying on the cross so that we can have a relationship with you. We commit the rest of our day to you in your son's name. Amen.